Now we're going down through this chapter, in fact actually we're going down through this book, and it's a good time tonight because of the holidays, the Christmas season, that we're just in a passage. Tonight I'm going to go back to verse number 10. We've been down through verse 13 and we're beginning in verse 14 next time. But I want to just kind of go back to verse number 10 and deal with something that has to do with the Christmas time. And that is, there's an indirect witness or indirect evidence, as you might call it, based on verse number 10 and other verses we're going to look at for the next half hour or so, about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that what's going on at Christmas time is, of course, when I say Christmas, that's a pagan holiday and all that business, and it's not really Bible information. And if you need to know about when Christ was born, it wasn't in December. It was in but the conception of Christ was during this period of time during December. And while we looked at that a little bit this morning in the book of Luke, there's some tapes out in the bookstore if you need to look, if you want to study that in more depth and go through all of that with the calendar and the verses and all in Luke 1 and so forth. There's a tape out in the book room called The Real Miracle of Christmas. I offered it on the radio today. And that's a Bible study that goes through the timing of the birth of Christ in connection. He's 6 months younger than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's conception time and hence birth time can be identified in Luke chapter 1. Well, if John is 6 months older than Christ, if you can identify when he's conceived, you can identify when Christ is conceived. And if you can identify the time of the conception, you can identify 280 days later the time of the birth. And the conception of Christ takes place, the conception of John takes place in about the third week of June, and the conception of Christ takes place 6 months later about the third week of December, which is about the time of the Christmas season that's worshipped by everyone. During this time of the year, every religion has a holiday this time of the year, and they all are worshiping the birth of a god. The pagan gods, all through the pagan world, the birth of the sun, of the S-O-N, of the S-U-N god, the goddess of the sun, by the name of Ra in most of pagan mythology. And again, there's some literature in the bookstore. The book The Two Babylons, it has that stuff traced out through mythology and so forth. And the mythological accounts and all the pagan accounts, what they really are satanically devised counterfeits of the real thing. But the real thing that took place during this season of the year was the real miracle, and that is when God became flesh. And you have to remember that that's what happened. And we need to remember who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I've said to you over the last couple of years, as our country and our culture that we live in has more and more is paganized, what that means is the pagans are coming here. It used to be that the pagans all lived in other places in the last 200 years of American history, because our country was founded on a basically empty continent. There were scattered American, what we call Native Americans, the American Indians, that were scattered across our country, but they were all nomadic, and they traveled in territories. They didn't put down roots in one place. When the crazy European bought Manhattan Island for a handful of little beads, they thought they'd beat the britches off the guy, because they'd hunted Manhattan Island, all the animals and all the game, all the valuable stuff was off the land, and so they thought they'd really trick the dumb European white guy that showed up, and bought Manhattan from them, and because their value system was not to be located to the land, it was the things that were growing and running on the land, and so they were more nomadic, and traveled around through territories. But when our forefathers came here from Europe and so forth, they came with the gospel message, and one of the motivations for them to come here was to come across the pond, across the Atlantic Ocean, to separate themselves away from the state religion and state dominated church of England. I'm sorry, of Europe. I'm sorry, not England, but Europe. And the Reformation had taken place in the 1400s, 1500s, and the Renaissance with the Enlightenment and so forth. And if you go to school, and I can remember in high school a question that the teacher asked us in American history: what was the first thing? What was the one singular, the first thing that led to the discovery of America? And most people say, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But that wasn't it. It was a book written by a man by the name of Marco Polo. And Marco Polo was a wealthy European that traveled in the East to China and that part of the world and came back with this and wrote a book about his journeys about the fabulous wealth, the silk and the perfumes and all the things. And that book took over Renaissance Europe, and it gave the desire for the things that were in the East. And that was the impetus behind desiring to have a trade route to the East, which of course led to the discovery of the New World. That's got nothing to do with 2 Corinthians. I got to get off that and get back to this. But, you know, now my wife says we're chasing a rabbit around the bush out here. But my point is that she's going, you know, like this. I get signals when she's in here. I don't pay attention to them, but I get them. The point being what was the point? The point being that the celebration of Christmas, the bringing it to this country and so forth came, you know, there's some choppy history back there. If you go on the internet and look up some of these things, you can find accounts about the early colonies where they actually outlawed in many of them the celebration of Christmas. And it was in the more Catholic dominated and East and European religion where religion, some of the colonies had the European style where they brought the state church over here, and you have one state called Maryland. We say Maryland, but it was Maryland, and of course you would then know who the predominant religion in that area was. But these colonies were very diverse that way, and the Protestant colonies, they would outlaw them. They would say, we're not like those people down there. We're not going to make a mockery out of the birth of Christ, that kind of thing. So controversy even from the beginning back there. But as our country is now, we have this Christian heritage that brought the light of the gospel. And literally, as it spread across the continent, literally brought light and understanding all the way to the West Coast, all across our whole continent. And some of the great stories of the heroes of the faith through this part of the world in the 1800s, in the 1700s, through where we are here, the old Methodist circuit riding preachers, Peter Cartwright and people of that nature, that had tremendous ministries of converting not just the Europeans but the Native Americans to Christ. And the stories of ministry that would go all the way to the West Coast that way. And I remember telling you about the guy that wrote the song about when Bob Ingersoll was here in Chicago saying that the church is dead and it's got no history, and this Methodist circuit rider had gone to the West Coast, and they wrote the song about we're starting two a day, oh dear Bob, we're starting two a day, because they were starting two churches a day out in the Oregon and the Oregon Trail and out in the Pacific Northwest, taking the gospel out there. Well, that's the light of the Word of God spreads out, and when light enters, darkness disappears. And for 200 years, our country enjoyed the light of the gospel and the social impacts that brings. Now, it doesn't change the sinful nature of man. It doesn't change the depravity of man. It doesn't change the sinful activities of man. But it does drive them into the gutter socially. It drives them down where they ought to be. And in the last 50 to 75 years, you know, if you go back, this is 2002, if you go back 50, 70 years ago, lost people out in the world had more character and convictions than believers do today. That's a sad state of affairs, but it's true. And I've met in my lifetime lost people. I used to know a guy in Alabama who was a bootlegger, and he made no bones about it. When you saw the helicopters coming out riding around out there, there was a revenue. They were looking for him, and old boy just was he had a place down on the river, and he made no bones about what he did. And yet I talked with him and got to know him and share the gospel with him, and he'd say, preacher, I'm going to die and go to hell. I know I'm going to die and go to hell, but I believe that book that you're reading is God's word. My mama believed that book. And I believe that book. And that preacher down there at that church down on the corner down there where my brother goes, he don't believe that book. They ought to throw him out. My mom would roll over and he'd just go to town against that modernist preacher down there. You know? And I'd say, well, you're right. And your brother's wrong. And, you know, he has some convictions about, well, if you believe that, he believed the Bible is the Word of God, he believes he's going to die and go to hell. You talk to him about the gospel, he said, well, preacher, I just can't live it. See, he as far as I know, he never did get saved. But it wasn't because he didn't understand God's Word was God's Word, and it wasn't like the modernists down there. He was mad at the folks for taking the modernist in. Well, you know, the folks down in the church down there were compromisers, and they just compromised and took them in. And that's the difference in at least some convictions in regard to some of that. So in our day, when you see the tremendous and the rapid paganizing of our culture, between here and where I live, 18 miles out west, we go by two Hindu temples and a Muslim center between here and there. That 7 years ago, neither one of them existed. Right around here on Bellman Avenue, if you go back down to Narragansett, there's a Muslim temple going in right down there. Less than 7 minutes from here. From what I read in the paper and what people tell me is that they're establishing two mosques a month in Chicago. It's the fastest growing religion in the state of Illinois, in the Chicagoland area, and this is the second fastest growing area in America. There are more Muslims in a mosque today in London than there are Christians of all stripes in any kind of church in England. They've come in. There was a time when that wasn't true. Now, the good thing about that is that it makes them available to us to evangelize. If you go to Saudi Arabia, you can't take a Bible. If you go to Iran, you can't take a Bible. If you go to Pakistan, you can't take a Bible. If you go to Afghanistan, you can't take a Bible. Our troops can't take Bibles. And when they do, they have to sequester them. I've got friends that fought in Desert Storm that went over there, and the U.S. Army took their Bibles away from them before they went. And I can give you the name and the phone number, and you can call and let them tell you their own story. Officers, not just enlisted people. And that was because it was offensive to the people where they're going in Saudi Arabia. Now, the good thing is, if you go and the Word's in you, you can take the Word with you. And I know people that were over there just recently. And because they're believers, they're able to share the gospel with people and talk to them. But the good thing about it is that when all those things happen, I don't look at that as a bad thing. I mean, I'm sorry to see the paganizing and that kind of thing because it means a different kind of culture to live in. But if you go anywhere else in the world, and I've been around the world a couple of times in places, you go anywhere else, one of the key things you notice immediately when you go, the difference between there and America is how much of the heathen world is there and how little of it is, even yet, there is here. But one of the things that you learn when you witness to people and you share the gospel with people is that, especially people of other religions, is that you've got one thing they don't have. Do you know what that is? That's Jesus Christ. They don't have anything like Him in anything they do. And you need to remind yourself about who He is and about the value and the centrality of who He is to everything you believe. Everything you believe, everything you have before God is based upon the validity and on the fact of who Jesus Christ is. Without Him, you've got nothing. Without Him, with Him, you've got everything. And if He isn't who He said He was, and if He isn't who He demonstrated Himself historically, in time, in historical fact and event to be, then you have no reason to believe the meaning that God says those events have, the meaning He put in the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to try to do an apologetic tonight with you about proving who Jesus Christ is, but the way you prove it, beyond any question and historically, so that there isn't any doubt for anybody that wants to know, is the resurrection. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the way because He's the truth. But He's the truth because He's the life. And because He is the way, the truth, and the life, no man can come to the Father but by Him. If I ask you, why do you believe what you believe tonight, I hope you wouldn't say, well, just because I believe it. How do you know the Bible's true? Well, I believe it. Well, I've got a Muslim neighbor. He asked Muhammad, how do you know the Quran is true? He said, because I believe it. That's not much of a reason. Somebody says, well, I believe the Bible's true because it's the biggest religion in the world. Are you sure? Are you sure what you believe is that more people believe what you believe than what everybody else believes? The Christianity is the largest religion in the world, but the branch of Christianity that's the largest of that is Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church anathematizes, has an official curse on everybody sitting in this room tonight that believes what the Bible teaches. If you use a King James Bible tonight, and that's the Bible you believe you ought to use, you have an official anathema on you from the Council of Trent, which is the reigning doctrine, according to Vatican II, of the Roman Catholic Church. Now do you think you're the biggest group in the world? You see, that's not much of an answer. And you say, well, how do I know? How do you know you're right and everybody else is wrong? Well, you know it, first of all, because you've got a book that's different than anybody else's book. And two, you've got a Savior that there's nobody like Him. And the way you know it historically, well, you don't have to wonder about it, debate about it, think maybe possibly, I can argue this or that, is the resurrection. Now, that's what the Easter story is about. And it's about His resurrection and about the life that we have through Him. And He's the way because He's the truth. He's the truth because He's the life. When I got off the airplane, I've told you about getting off the airplane in New Zealand several years ago. And there's a big, big sign with our name on it and welcome to New Zealand. And a fellow with equally big smile on his face. Beautiful looking guy. Name was Abbas. His Christian name is John, but his Muslim name was Abbas. And Abbas and his wife Susan were our hosts for much of the time when we were there. And I asked Abbas about, well, how did you come to know Christ? And he and his wife, they're Iranians, and they had to flee Iran because of the persecution that they were suffering there because from the government and so forth. And so he got to New Zealand, and then he got his family to New Zealand. And he's a very industrious man, got a good education, had a big, good job when he was in Iran. So he's an entrepreneur. So he winds up trying to get out of the community and meet people. And his wife was invited to a ladies' meeting. And she went to the ladies' meeting at this church, and she got saved. But he wasn't going to be a Christian. And he wasn't going to have a wife that was a Christian because he was a teacher of Islam. And he had been a prominent Muslim and a practicing Muslim and a teacher of his religion in his homeland. But he said, when you come to a Western country and a new culture, well, you're at least open because you at least want to do business with people and know them. And so he went to church with his wife. And he listened. He came home with her, and he said, the difference between Islam and Christians, what I'm seeing there, is Islam has teaching. Christians have emotion. Now, he was going to a Jitterbug Jesus church, where it's the singing and the emotion, all that kind of stuff. But we have doctrine, truth, teaching. And so that rocked along a while, and finally, his wife, she asked him a question. She said, Abbas, tell me. So she picked, he's going at her about being a Christian. He said, tell me something. Did Muhammad have sin? Well, every Muslim knows Muhammad was a sinner. In fact, the Quran, he actually has several of its chapters, its surahs, that are written to Muhammad about him being a sinner. So they know he was a sinner. When Jerry Falwell recently got in trouble for calling him a child molester, they all know he was a child molester. Muslims know that. They, if they know a thing about their own history, they know that he took a little girl about 8 years old and so forth and married her and molested her and so forth. They know those things. It's sort of like Christians. Sometimes they don't know much about their faith. I talked to a Roman Catholic fellow not too long ago around the neighborhood here, and he didn't know that the Roman Catholics believe that when the bell rings over the elements, that the doctrine of transubstantiation is that the blood, that the wine and the cup and the wafer literally become the literal, physical, transformed blood of Christ. No longer wine, it's blood, and no longer bread, it's flesh, the blood and body of Christ. And he said, no, that's not true. I said, well, what's your church teaches? He said, well, I was born and raised, I've never heard that. Well, it's not my fault they didn't do a good job of teaching in their doctrine. That's his problem. But that is their doctrine. So sometimes you find people that don't know their doctrine, and you'll find Muslims that won't know it, but those that do, they'll know those things. So Abba said, sure, I know he was a sinner. Had many sins. So she said, well, did Jesus have sin? And he said, well, I was a teacher of the Quran. I know the Quran, and I know that we believe that Jesus didn't have sin. Then Susan looked at him. She says, well, then, which one would you trust? Now, that's a good question. That's a good question. Which one would you trust? Well, if you had, a six-year-old kid with one eye and a pea brain, is going to trust the one that didn't have sin, wasn't making mistakes like he's making. And the way you know he didn't have sin is because death couldn't hold him. So the resurrection is a real key thing. And all of that's based on the deity of Christ, on who Jesus Christ was. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter number 14 and notice a cross-reference on that and why that's important. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. For why dost thou judge thy brother? For why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And if you go back and look at Isaiah 45, 23, as I live, saith the Lord there is Jehovah. This is the Jehovah of the Old Testament talking. For as it is written, as I live, saith Jehovah, every knee shall bow to who? To me. And every tongue shall confess to who? God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now you notice the knee are going to bow to God, Jehovah God. Everyone's going to give account of himself to Jehovah God. But who did verse 10 say you're going to give account to? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. Well, if you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and verse 10, verse 11 and 12 say you're going to give account to God. Who is that passage saying Christ is? It's saying he's God. You see, in the Bible, the assumption is that Jesus Christ is God, manifest in human flesh. Not just someone who was born and lived as an example and a good guy, but literally God himself that steps out of eternity into time, into his creation, and enfleshes himself, puts upon our flesh like we put upon a coat. He enclosed himself in our humanity. Now, please don't ask me to explain that. I can't really explain it. I can read you verses about it, though. John chapter 1. John chapter number 1. Verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now you notice that Word is with a capital W. It's a proper noun. That is, it's a name of a person. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That'll be God the Father. So the Word is with God. Now if I'm with you, there you are, and here I am. We're distinct from one another. And the Word was God. Now, wait a minute. If the Word is with God, and the Word is God, how can you do that? Well, you can't do it unless, one, there's two of them. There's got to be God the Father, and God, and then the Word. But they both have to be equally God. Now, that's not that terribly hard to understand. Comprehending it is something. We're all here in the room here. There's, 30, 40 people here sitting in the room. We're all humans. Right? Well, you're not real sure, is that right? Is that why you do it like that? Well, okay. Most of us are humans. I think we all are. I'll take a venture and say we're all humans. We're with one another, and I can say, I'm with you. I'm with humans, and I am human. In other words, my essence, my makeup, what it is that makes up me, is humanity. And I'm with a bunch of other people who are equally as human as I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's God, there's the Father, and there's the Word. They're two separate, just like we're separate people. And the Word was God, just like we're all humans, and yet we're separate individuals. Now, the difference between the Godhead and us is that there are only three people in the Godhead. They're all equally God. They all share all of the essence of being deity, just like we all share the essence of being human. But there's only three of them: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The same was in the beginning with God. So you have God the Son. He's separate and distinct from the Father, but he's co-equal in substance and in essence and in who he is. They're both equally God, just like we're all equally human, and yet they're separate in their persons. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's to tell you, he's not part of the creation. He's the creator. Folks believing that Jesus was a created being would read verse 3, all other things were made by him. But it doesn't say that, see? It says all things. Well, if he's a creature, then he had to make himself, which, of course, is self-evident that it isn't true. Now, verse 14, and the Word that we just read about, who is with God the Father and is God himself, was made flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word comes into human flesh, comes into our humanity, literally invades our reality, and interpositions himself, intervenes himself into human reality so that he becomes flesh, so that we can behold the glory of God. We can literally behold, and the way he encapsulizes what the glory of God is, his grace and his truth. We can literally see, and God can be made tangible to us, brought out of the abstract theory of philosophical speculations into the abstract reality of events and time through Jesus Christ. He is the manifest person of the Godhead. That's why he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. If you ever find God, you'll find him in the person of Jesus Christ, because he's God manifest, revealing himself, demonstrating himself to us. Now, all of that is part of the Christmas story. Hold your hand here. You can let go of John. Go back to the book of Micah. You get two passages. Get Micah chapter 5, and then Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 9. Micah's right in front of Nahum, if that's going to help you out any. That didn't help you out, huh? Page 948, if you got the right Bible. But if you don't have that, then look it up yourself. Everybody got Isaiah chapter 9? Micah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. Now, you hear this verse quoted a lot this time of the year. You get it on Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born. That's what happens at the birth of Christ. Unto us a son is given. Notice the child is born, but God the Son is given. We read that verse this morning, Galatians chapter 4. Paul says that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The child is created at conception, but the son comes out of eternity. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Notice that this child, he is identified as God Himself. In fact, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's who Isaiah said the Messiah was going to be. Micah chapter 5, verse number 1. Micah 5 is a prophetic passage looking into the days ahead even of where we are today. But he begins by looking backwards from where we are. It's future to him. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, that is the enemy, the Assyrian. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem is the city, Ephratah is the country that it's in, the county, the territory. Though thou be thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from old, from everlasting. Notice how he describes him. Now, you know, this is the passage that the wise men learn, and when they go to Jerusalem in Matthew 2, that the scribes tell them, when Herod asks where is he going to be, this is the passage they quote about his birth. That's why they send the wise men there. But notice the latter part of that thing, who's going forth have been from old. He's been active from the beginning of time. From everlasting. That's eternity. Jesus Christ, as long as creation has been here, he's been active because he was active before creation was here because he created what's here. So even the Old Testament, when it looks forward to the Messiah, is clear that who he's going to be is God in human flesh. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. On your way there, just stop for a second in John chapter 20. There's a great little passage here in John 20, verse number 27. Make it verse 28. John 20, 28. And Thomas said, you remember Thomas was not there when Christ appeared to the other apostles, and he said, if I don't see his hand, this, you know, prints in his hand and his side, I'm not going to believe. Verse 28, John 20, 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now Christ had come and showed it to him, appeared to him, said, here, feel him, touch him, Thomas. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. Now, who did Thomas think he was talking to? Well, he says he thinks he's talking to God. If he was wrong, what should Christ have done? What would the angel do in Acts 10 when Peter and those people that tried, Cornelius and tried to worship him? What did Paul and Barnabas do in Acts 14 when those people tried to worship him? Or what did the angel do in Revelation 22 when John felt going to worship him? He said, stop! Don't do that! Why? Well, Exodus chapter number 34, verse number 14, is very clear why you wouldn't let somebody worship you. Exodus 34:14, Moses tells Israel, for thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You don't worship any God except Jehovah. So when Thomas sees Christ standing there, realizes he's resurrected from the dead, he bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. You're Jehovah. Verse 29, John 20, 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have seen me, have not seen me, and yet have believed. He doesn't say, wait a minute, Tom, you're wrong. Hold on, don't say that. He says, you know what, Thomas? You're right, and you're blessed because you believe that. I agree with you. I'm God. I'm Jehovah. Now, he's either a maniacal, you know, a maniacal lunatic, for he's really God. Well, I think it's pretty obvious which one I've said that he is. He's God. See, sometimes people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, and the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Well, I'll turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And these statements I'm reading you are sort of off-the-cuff, indirect kind of statements. And you often learn more about what people think about something in their indirect statements. Did you ever have somebody say, you know, you ever say something to somebody that you wish you hadn't said, and they said, yeah, but when you're mad, you say what you really think? Those unguarded statements sometimes really put out what you think. Well, these unguarded kind of things, where it isn't really the discussion, you're not on guard to make sure you say it just right. And that's what we're reading there. Thomas just fell down and said, "Who, my Lord, my God," and Christ doesn't go some long gymnastics around, well, no, you're not really right, you know, you got to do it. He says, "Blessed are thou, Thomas, because you believe that." Well, in Acts 20, Paul is not talking about the deity of Christ here. He's talking about something else. But notice how he says this. Acts 20, 28. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus that he's met together with. And he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he..." Now the antecedent to "he" there is God. "Hath purchased with his own blood." Well, whose blood does Paul say purchased the church? God's blood. Who does Paul think was dying on the cross of Calvary? God was. So who does Paul think Jesus Christ is? Now, you know why we think that. I think Paul was right. I think he knew more about it than I do. I think Jesus knew more about who he was than I do. So when he takes the testimony in John 20, I think, hey, I'm okay if I agree with these guys. Going to be smarter, going to be better, going to be wiser if I do. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, teaching about God's program with the nation Israel, he says in Romans 9, verse number 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. Now notice who he says Christ is. "Whose are the fathers, as whom, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, comma. Who is over all, Christ is over all, comma, God blessed forever." There are two appositives, two statements of definition there to identify who Christ is. One, he's overall, he's the supreme overall, he's God, and he's God blessed forever. Now, by the way, you have to have a King James Bible to have that verse read that way. The New Bible has changed that verse. Just like they changed Acts 20, 28, by the way. So if you go get a New American Standard or NIV, they won't read like these read. But this is a very clear statement about what God, the Holy Spirit, writing through the pen of Paul, thought about Jesus Christ. Come with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. We could go on with other verses about from Paul's pen, but let's run over to Hebrews just for a second, and we'll just move on past Paul now, just so that you don't think everything's built on nothing but Paul's attitude. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 6. "And again, when he bringeth the first in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." As the incarnation, he brings him into the world, the angels are supposed to worship him, and they did. There's more to it than that. The angelic subjection to him, and he being hit over the head in the government through the resurrection, but we need to read on. Verse 7, "And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith..." Now this is a quotation from Psalm 45. "Unto the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever." Well, O me, there's God, the Father, calling God, calling the Son, God. That's where you get the expression, God, the Son. There's God the Father. And now you have God the Father calling the Son God the Son. So God the Father believes that Jesus Christ is God the Son. I think, perhaps, if you agree with God the Father, you'll probably be right. What's your reckoning? You can do your head like that. It's okay. It won't fall off. Come with me, if you will, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. I just want you to see some verses tonight that demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. 1 John 5, verse 20. And you know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, who is the true God? Obviously, in the verse, Jesus Christ is. Come with me to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter 1. And if you get to, hold on, get Revelation chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 44. I'll just get you to compare a couple of verses here. And Isaiah chapter 44 and Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus Christ is speaking. The Lord is speaking. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now you know what that is. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. And of course, this was written in Greek originally. I'm A and Z. I'm the first. I'm the last. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse number 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then he gives the message. Verse 17. And when I saw him, that is, he sees the Son of Man, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Now, when he says, I am the first and the last, I am Alpha and Omega. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, and notice what Jehovah says about himself in verse number 7. Now make it verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, and you know that when you see that word Lord in uppercase letters, it means it's telling you, the translators are telling you that that's the word Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. I, Jehovah, am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. So when he says over in Revelation, Jesus Christ over in Revelation says, I'm the first and the last, who's he saying that he is? He's saying, I'm the guy that was talking to you back in Isaiah 44. I'm Jehovah. Now, why that's such a wonderful thing is, look with me at Zechariah chapter number 12. And get Zechariah 12 in one hand and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll put the caboose on this. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5, Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, the Lord speaks to Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And then he begins to talk to them. Verse 10. And this again is going to be Jehovah, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. When is Israel going to pierce Jehovah? And how are they going to pierce Jehovah? Well, chapter 13, verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are the wounds in thy hands? Then shall he say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice there is a man who is the fellow, the equal to the Lord. Here's the Lord, Jehovah, saying, there's a man, and he's my equal. Here's Jehovah God the Father saying, here's a man who's been wounded in the house of his friends, who says, look at me, they're going to see me whom they pierced, and he's Jehovah God the Son. Now, when did that happen? Well, in John chapter number 19, you'll see that passage in Zechariah quoted. In John chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Calvary was accomplished so that passage in Zechariah 12 could be accomplished. And the passage in Zechariah said, they're going to look at me, Jehovah, whom they pierced. They're piercing Jehovah on the cross. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Literally, God was personally present in the person of his Son on Calvary's cross, dying to pay for everything that's wrong with you. Verse 21 says, For he, that's God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin was made your sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why forgiveness of sins, redemption, pardon, and life everlasting is never given to someone based on their own merits, their own performance. Because Jesus Christ bought the gift of eternal life for you. And because he bought it and he paid for it, you can't. Do you understand to say that I'm going to do it and God's going to accept me on the basis of my performance is to say I think I can do more and better than what God himself did, what Jesus Christ did, and what he did isn't enough. The dumbest thing anybody could ever do is to pit their righteousness against the righteousness of God, because you kind of come up short. You're going to fail. The wages of sin is death. So God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God paid your sin debt. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that he paid your sin debt, that he might give you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. A gift isn't something that you buy. It's something somebody else buys and gives to you. If you're lucky enough this week to have somebody give you a present, and I hope for most of you that you are, but if you're fortunate enough to have somebody love you and give you a gift, whether it's this time of the year when they got to do it just because it's the time of the year, or if they do it for some other time of the year, when you get that gift, you don't say, okay, how much can I pay you? Here, take my credit card. Is that what you do? No. Somebody gives you a gift. Well, I'll work it off. Is that what you say? Somebody gives you a gift, what do you say? Thank you. Everybody knows what to say. Thank you. So we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. That's why God hates religion. Because religion tries to make you think you need or you can earn something that God paid for because only he could. And that's why he offers it to you as a free gift, not of your works, but simply for you to receive by faith, by trusting him. And you can trust him because he's God and he's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he would fail. Don't forget who he is this week, will you? Don't forget who he is any week. Remember that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And if God be for you, who could ever be against you successfully? Father, we thank you tonight for who you are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who you make us in him for your glory. May it have the impact in our lives that it's designed to have, and live in us for your glory, in Christ's name.